If I were going to ask you the best meal you've ever eaten in your entire life, I'm curious how many of you would instantly think of one or two or three meals without a moment's hesitation. We don't have time to poll the audience, but like we could almost all tell stories without even having to search hard with our memories, because some of our best memories in our lives involve a meal at the beginning or the end of the story. Not always. But there's something about food. There's maybe even something especially about shared food, coming together for meals, that mark these important moments in our lives or create important moments in our lives that weren't there before. And if that doesn't make any sense, well, let me just try. I'm going to tell you about one of the best meals I ever had. I don't know if I should say one of the best. Here's the thing. There's so many elements that come together and make a good meal. The food that really stands out in our memories for years and years and years, usually there's something about the preparation and of the food itself, either the hard work that was or that you didn't do to make the food happen, or it might be something special about the quality of the ingredients. Sometimes it's just the fact that you're really, really hungry beforehand, and that just makes everything taste better. And sometimes it's the people that you bond with over a meal that really sort of cement that in. Here's one that comes to my mind, and it wasn't a traditional meal. It was eaten standing up. A number of years ago, my family and I were living in Malaysia on the island of Borneo. We had some visitors over from the U.S., college kids. I didn't know them really well. But there was a mountain outside our city. It was called Mount Santubong. It was on the South China Sea. It wasn't like a huge, huge mountain, but like, in the context of the Delmarva Peninsula, I mean, like, yes, it was about a half a mile high, 2,600 feet, which, again, what does that even mean? None of us knows. It means that if you're near the base, you're kind of looking like this, going up it. And there was a trail that went to the summit, and the shape of the mountain, you know, kind of followed a ridge, but then near the top, just boom. So it took about 4 hours to go up the mountain and maybe two or three to come back, but it is just a steady slog straight uphill, no switchbacks. And the closer you get to the summit, the more it's just rope ladders and stuff. And then rewarded with a view of the ocean and the city of Kuching. Beautiful. Pack food. Pack water. Which we did, but like it was me and these college kids, and we're trucking up a mountain, and we had packed like a couple snacks, but not very much. We're about less than halfway up the mountain, and there's a crossroads, and there's a bench at the crossroads, and someone had left two little bundles of takeout noodles. And they were just there. People don't do that. People don't do that with takeout noodles. Now, there's so many amazing foods, and this is probably worth, maybe not, but I'm going to anyways. These particular noodles, it was a dish called kolo mee. Malaysian food typically is just this ridiculous explosion of colors and flavors and everything good that is possible in food. Kolo mee was not my favorite. It was fine, but it was much more simple. You think about a curly, but not like overly a wet, not in a broth, noodle with some ground pork and some roast pork pieces on top of it. That's pretty much it. So it's a very savory, lard-based, not a whole lot of spices, satisfying, but not like what's exciting. But it was there. And we said, well, no one leaves food out sitting out there in the middle of the woods. But also, it wasn't our food. So we left it. And we went up the mountain. And we hiked for hours and hours and hours. And we got really hungry and tired. And then we started coming down. So now it's 5 hours later, and we're coming on the mountain. And the food is still sitting there. And we're so hungry. And here's what made the decision for us. So the way they wrapped up the food was more or less just in a little plastic bag. You could tie it, but it could also come untied. And something had gotten into it, and the ants had gotten one of them. You can't let the ants get your food. You can't do that. And most of the ants in Malaysia would just show up if there was food or water or something like that around. And they'd be, you know, it was ruined. So that was the ethical issue. We could not let this food go. So we stood there in the woods and opened up someone else's noodles. And oh my word, that kolo mee was the best thing I've ever eaten in my life. It permanently changed my opinion of this dish. And I started, when we went out for noodles, like, I want that dish, because it just reminded me of that one time I had it in the woods and it was someone else's, but it was really, really good. Here's what I'm getting at. A couple things. First of all, food touches something deep inside of us, and shared meals are this like combination of like these things that we need as humans: beauty and aesthetics and flavors, connection with other people, and then just basic nutrition. And it all comes together in the idea of a good meal. We're in a series on the parables of Jesus, which, you know, if you've been looking at this screen instead of at me or both at the same time, the parable that we're gonna be talking about is one that Jesus told while at a meal. And it was a parable about a meal. And I think it's just, I want to get us thinking about the things that food does to us and the place it has in our lives as humans. And the other reason I tell this story is because I really would like to try to, for myself and all of us here, to whet our appetites for something that we've never had an appetite before in quite the same way. If a walk in the woods can change an opinion about a noodle dish that you're just like always craving it, I'm just wondering if God has something for us today, some part of our lives as Christians, some truth he has for us that maybe we've enjoyed a little bit, but haven't really, like maybe we can really turn on to something and never forget it. Amen. That was bold, but we're gonna try. Luke chapter 14, you can turn there if you have your Bible with you. If you just have like a phone, you probably have a Bible app, and if you don't, you can Google Luke 14. Just try to make sure you're not reading a generative AI version of the words of Christ, because that's what happens now. Before we actually look at the text, I do want to also, I think this is helpful to back up and get a little bit of an overview, maybe a highlights reel of what food is doing in the Bible, right? We can go to Luke 14 and we see, oh, here's a meal. Jesus is talking a lot about food. This story is happening in the middle of a stream of a theme that's happening throughout the Bible, because God is doing things with food. Actually, it's all over the place. And again, it's only going to be a couple selections that I think are going to help throw some light on what we're talking about. We're going to be so hungry by the time this is over. hope everyone had a good breakfast. Every once in a while, are you ever eating a meal and you just have to stop and think, why in the world is this so good? Like, there are things that the body needs for survival, but not all of them are like, I breathe and it's nice and clean air is better than dirty air, but it's rarely this just like amazing experience. But even, whether we're talking about oxygen or talking about food and nutrition, I mean, it's worth just stopping and reflecting on the fact that you and I are only here. We only get to be alive because there's already food here, because there's already air here, and because the things that we need for survival in life have already been provided us, and we didn't make those happen. The words of the Bible know this. First page of the Bible, God creates the world. We see a narrative where God is making the sky and the sea, and he's putting plants down and birds and animals, and then he creates humans. And some of the first things he tells them after, as he's talking to the human race, which is a man and a woman, male and female, created in his image at that point, he tells them to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth. And then God also said, look, I have given you every seed-bearing plant on the surface of the entire earth, and every tree whose fruit contains seed. This will be food for you. I think it's kind of interesting. Paraphrase, welcome to planet Earth, everybody. There's plenty of food. Our start on this planet, the start of our existence, is the food's already taken care of. We didn't have to make this happen. Now, many of us and many people in the world that we don't even know, and some that we do, it's not quite this rosy all the time, because things like food scarcity do exist. Our race has had a bad relationship, or a rocky one, with food ever since the fall. Turn the page in your Bible, and now we have food itself tempting people, and it gets really weird really fast. Again, we've got God putting Adam and Eve both in a garden, and says, it's almost the same things. I don't have it on the screen, but he tells them, you can eat from all these trees. And sometimes our minds even skip over all that permission to eat all the stuff that God has provided for the nutrition and the enjoyment of his people. And then they just hone in on the tree that's not meant for them. And it just spirals downward from there. And to this day, we have things like food scarcity. We have problems with self-indulgence instead of sharing and generosity with our food. And this is why we fight. This is why we have problems. And there's more going on, but that's a big part of it. But despite all that, God keeps using food and the image of food to point us to good things that he is doing. We're not going to turn the page and look at all of them, but most of us are aware that God calls a people of slaves out of the land of Egypt, and he brings them into a promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and he sets up a calendar of festivals where people are supposed to remember and honor him by different versions of feasting and partying, and some of them are austere, and then some of them are actually commanded, you need to celebrate and be joyful and just party. And this was God's idea. That's how he wants it done. And at a variety of occasions, big life events, notably weddings, but there's others. There's no better way to celebrate what is happening in someone's life than to gather a big party and just share a meal, usually a lavish one. People express their own understanding of God's provision and God's goodness to them. Like in Psalm 23, I think we have this one. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil and my cup overflows. This psalm, and there's other ones too, that just talk about the experience of the goodness of God as just receiving the generosity, receiving the hospitality of God. One more that I want to hit, and then we're going to turn to Luke. To me, this is a really important one. In the prophet Isaiah, in chapter 25, not most of our favorite reading if you're in the early chapters of Isaiah, because the overwhelming message to the nations surrounding Israel are God is going to fix the problems that have been created in this good earth. And a lot of that has to do with bringing down both the human rulers and the spiritual powers that have made a mess of the world. And the language is really extreme. So in the chat, we can read chapters and chapters of, it's bleak and, if you're a human being, frightening. Destruction will rain down upon the earth from heaven, and its foundations will be shaken, and God is going to lay waste to everything. This is not a vindictive, like someone who can't control his own emotions, God. This is God setting the world right, and evil has to be dealt with. But it's hard, and it's painful, and this is part of what we even see around us now in a broken world. But in the middle of all this, we see that God comes to rule. And I don't know if you want to look at this as like in the middle of all this or through it or after it. And we're not going to sort out all the details of what this prophecy looks like. But here is something that Jesus and Jesus's people were reading in their Bibles and something that they were looking forward to. Isaiah writes, on this mountain, this is Mount Zion, this is where Jerusalem is, this is where the place of God is, where he meets his people. On this mountain, the Lord of armies will prepare for all the peoples a feast of choice meat, a feast with aged wine, prime cuts of choice meat, fine vintage wine. On this mountain, he will swallow up the burial shroud, the shroud over all the peoples, the sheet covering all the nations. When he has swallowed up death once and for all, the Lord God will wipe away the tears from every face and remove his people's disgrace from the whole earth, for the Lord has spoken. On that day, it will be said, look, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he has saved us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let's rejoice and be glad in his salvation. So Jesus comes to earth, and so many of the stories we read about in the Gospels happen with, like, he's off eating somewhere with somebody. At one point, people were questioning Jesus' disciples, why aren't you practicing other disciplines like fasting? And Jesus was saying, it's not appropriate for the time right now, because the kingdom is coming. The Son of God is here. This is the time for feasting. It's a message about the kingdom of God, about the good things of God coming right now. I hope this is latching on a little bit. Here's the point. when Jesus sits down to a dinner, a luncheon, a banquet, there's something going on. And as we're going to read, people are thinking about the coming kingdom of God. People are thinking, God is going to prepare a feast for all the nations of the world, and I want to be there. Luke chapter 14. Let me sum up the first couple of things that happen. Jesus is at dinner. It's a Sabbath dinner. It's at the house of a leader of the Pharisees. First thing that happens is there's someone there who doesn't seem to belong, because sick people don't usually show up at events like this. There's a man who's got some kind of retention of fluid, swollen limb issue. He doesn't even seem to have been invited for dinner, but he's there. Jesus heals him, sends him away. Everyone is a little bit annoyed because he's not supposed to do that kind of thing on the Sabbath, but he does. They move on. Jesus notices that people are seating themselves at the honored places of the table. He says, don't do that. He says, if you're invited to a feast, if you take the honored spot, your host might come and say, there's someone more distinguished than you. I need you to give up your seat to them. That'll be embarrassing. Instead, take a low spot, and then things will go better for you. We might circle back to that idea. I don't know. And then he turns to the host and says, if you're giving an event like this, don't just invite the cool people. Don't just invite your friends, your rich neighbors. You're going to get invited back, and there's your reward, and it's over. I would like to see you invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Hearing this, a man at the table with Jesus exclaimed, what a blessing it will be to attend a banquet in the kingdom of God. Near as I can tell, he's thinking exactly about that Isaiah prophecy. Man, that feast, that's going to be great. And when Jesus heard this, he replied with a story. Jesus said, a man prepared a great feast, and he sent out many invitations. And when the banquet was ready, he sent his servant to tell the guests, come, the banquet is ready. But they all started making excuses. One said, I have just bought a field. I must examine it. Please excuse me. And another one said, I have just bought 5 pairs of oxen. I want to try them out. Please excuse me. And another said, I just got married, so I can't come. The servant returned. He told his master what they had said. And his master was furious. He told his servant, go quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town. Invite the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. After the servant had done this, he returned. And he reported, there's still room for more. So his master said, go out into the country lanes and behind the hedges. Urge anyone you find to come so that the house will be full. For none of those I first invited will get even the smallest taste of my banquet. This feast is a really, really big deal. And I think one of the first things that is important for us to see here is that this is not primarily a story about me and how I'm going to spend my evening and which event I'm going to attend. The story begins with a feast. The feast is going to happen. It's a story about the host and the great feast that he's making. The feast is first. How do I make this make sense? Sometimes, and this is not a bad thing, but I think it's only a part of the story. We see our own lives, we see our own interaction with the gospel, like we're treating our own future like we're looking through like travel brochures, or like, what am I going to do next? Am I going to live an abundant life or a scarce life? Or like, where am I going to go when I die? Do I want to go to heaven or hell? And like, the story is all like, it's all right here. And then just like, where do I go? But the picture that Jesus is painting, and that, again, he's tapping into a much older story, is that this is first and foremost a story about a feast that is happening. And I don't say this to like make any one of us feel or look small. To me, this has been a liberating truth. that my story is not just like all about me and it begins and ends with me and I gotta take care of myself and what am I gonna do next. I get to be not the hero and champion of the story of the world, but I get to be a part of this. I've been invited to a big feast. I have been invited to God's wonderful plan of fixing and restoring the earth, bringing healing and abundance and putting death to death, and I get to be a part of that. I don't know why, I don't know how, but I need to respond to that. I get to be a part of that, but the feast will come first. I'm not talking chronologically, I'm talking about foremost. This is a story about, like, of cosmic proportions, God is doing things in the world. And I think that matters. It affects the way that we see ourselves and how we belong in all this. Let me try briefly another meal I was at once. And again, none of these examples are going to work perfectly. But I was invited to a Chinese wedding once in Malaysia. And again, I barely knew the bride and the groom. We ate like, I lost count of the delicacies that came by, so the different seafoods and dishes came through, typically stuff that you never eat except it's a wedding, so it's like important. The wedding would have happened whether I was there or not. This feast would have happened whether I was there or not. I was honored to be there, but I was an honored guest. The story was not about me, but I got to be there and participate in what was happening. Moving on. Why does this matter? I think there are two ways in which the way we interact with the gospel, the ways that we understand what Jesus is like asking of us, change when we see the feast as first, when we see the feast as foremost. First of all, it means that our ideas, our priorities, our excuses just lose. They just lose all their significance. I put it this way, if the feast is first, your excuses don't matter. What happens when the host of this feast goes and he invites people to come because the feast is now ready? These, by the way, are all people who presumably have already told him they're going to come, right? We're talking about a time and a place where a sequence of invitations and calendars, everything works a little bit differently. There's no Google Calendar invites, but you do have a series of messages that go out often by like someone, like a servant or someone saying, hey, you're coming? Probably. Sure, yes. And then because you don't know the exact hour, it takes so much time to prepare food. And again, we're talking about slower transportation, no refrigeration, no like corner store groceries where you're going to get your last minutes. Everything has to come together perfectly for a feast to go off. So someone has to be ready for that next invitation to come out. Okay, everything's ready. Now it's time to come. And we have these people. Jesus said in his story, everyone who was invited, every single person invited to the feast said, nah, I can't make it. He gives three examples of people who had excuses. And to be honest, I have no idea if these people were taking themselves seriously or not. Their excuses are miserable. I really don't know if they thought that this made any sense, because it doesn't to me. One says, well, I just bought a field and I have to go look at it. I can't. So I'm pretty sure then as now, if you're buying property, you typically would want to examine it before you purchase it and not afterwards. Secondly, most of these banquets are probably happening in the evening time. It's probably dark. Why are you going in the dark to go inspect a field? Thirdly, you're invited to a feast. Like, can't you, surely you could, the land's not going anywhere. You could look at it tomorrow. It just doesn't, none of this makes any sense. I really do not know if he really thought that this was a legit excuse. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because he didn't show up. It doesn't matter whether he was excused from the feast or not. He didn't go because his stuff, his property was too important to him at the time. Next one says, I just bought some oxen. I got some plowing to do in the near future, whatever it is. I have to inspect them. Kind of all the same stuff. You haven't tried them out before you bought them. You're going to do it now. You can't. They're not going to be here tomorrow. It doesn't, maybe he really thought that was significant and couldn't wait. I don't know, but I think it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. He missed the feast. He missed the feast because his work or his farm or whatever just at that moment was too important, or at least he said it was, and he missed the real thing. And then someone says, I got married, so I can't come. Don't ask me to explain that. I don't know what that means. I mean, like, don't people who get married still go out to dinner? Like, doesn't that happen? Some of us went to premarital counseling and were told, like, hey, in the Old Testament, you got exemptions from military service if you get married for a year. But this isn't military service. Like, it's actually kind of rude if I invite you to dinner and you start acting it like I'm trying to draft you. Like, that's not... These guys, whether they mean to or not, are deeply insulting the host. Whether they mean to or not, are completely missing out on the actual big event of the night because their stuff, their work, their relationships are just not bad things, but they're making them miss the point completely. And yeah. Most of us have at some point in our lives responded to an invitation from Jesus to follow him. Most of us have understood ourselves to have received an invitation from him to some kind of life in him and with him. And here's what I want us all to hear today. You have to keep accepting invitations from him because he's going to keep inviting you and me to show up to stuff. That if we get wrapped up in our own little worlds, they'll feel like interruptions to the real thing, even though what Jesus is calling us to do is the real thing. Does this make sense? This can take a variety of forms because I'm not getting extremely specific yet. Maybe I will, maybe I won't, about what does it mean to show up to the feast right now. Some of this surely has some ultimate coming of the next age end times the deep significance, but it also has like the kingdom of God is here and now and Jesus is calling us into something. And if we're not showing up, whatever our excuse is, it's not good enough and it's probably insulting to him and it's gonna make us miss the real thing. Sometimes it's simple acts of obedience. Sometimes it's being quiet and letting someone take care of us and just listening to God. Surely I'm not the only person in the room who has been invited to something that I was like, I don't know, I'm tired. It sounds boring. I don't know anyone there. I don't really wanna go. But then once I showed up, I realized, oh my goodness, I did not want to miss that. The story of the gospel, the story that Jesus invites us to is one that you do not want to miss. And if you think you've been like, if you believe you've responded, amazing. I just want to encourage you, keep showing up where he asks you to show up. Keep following him where he asks you to go. Even if you've got another thing going on that might make sense, just stop and check that this aligns with the invitation to the feast that Jesus is calling you to. Oh yeah, the other thing about a feast is that it's not just, like, there's never just one person at a feast. That's not how it works. This was a great feast with lots and lots and lots of people. I think it's really interesting that when all these people don't come to the feast, what the host does not do is take all his food and put it into leftover containers and just distribute it to the needy around town. He will have a feast, but he goes and just brings all these people in. He tells his servant, all right, go out into the alleys, the streets. And this is interesting. He says, find the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Now, Jesus just mentioned those four categories of people a few minutes before when he was talking to his host and saying, when you're giving a luncheon or a banquet, you should be inviting the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Sometimes if we hear something that Jesus says, if it's in the form of an instruction or a command, we hear that and all by itself, it sounds a little bit like a bummer. Is that too much honesty? Like, wait a minute, I want to have dinner. I can still have dinner with my friends, right? Like, Jesus, what is this? I don't wanna have a meal just with strangers. I think that Jesus' instruction and his parable are right next to each other for a reason because each one throws light on the other a little bit. We can put up the next slide here. If the feast is first, who are all these other people? I thought I might have an alliteration thing going on when I got the feast is first, but it all went out the window. So it's just, you get what you get. Who are all these other people? If you and I are showing up to the feast of the kingdom of God It's not just me. It's not just you. And we might be surprised by who else is actually there. I'm learning that powerful things happen over food. Sometimes when I've traveled, sometimes right here in Greenwood, relationships change when we eat together. Distinctions like health and economics, and man, we do this all the time. Jesus, like, oh, we're always constantly aware of like who has more than the other person, who's a better host, who has more stuff, who has the nicer home. We get weird about this. And we have to push through that. We have to learn to share our homes and our meals. This is more directly than I was planning on saying this, but I think this is true. There's like this symbolic significance of the meal and the feast, but I think there's also like inherent significance of literal food and literal we come together. Because when we do that, we begin to understand that like unlike the people that Jesus is having dinner with, we're not just wrapped up in like, am I a good host? Am I the best host? Am I a good guest? Am I the best guest? Am I in the one up position? Am I in the one down position? How can I leverage this situation to get ahead, to make connections? We find ourselves on the same plane, in the same boat, at the same meal, at the same table with people from so many walks of life that are only here at the same table as us because God brought us all together. Let me try with another Malaysian meal to try to make a little bit of sense with this. So my wife and I were missionaries. We didn't use the term at the time because that was weird. And how do you do this? We were with a Bible translation agency in Malaysia. And like, it's really hard to avoid the mindset. Like, I'm coming with the light of the gospel. It's good news for everyone that I'm here. And quite a few of the Malaysian families we first met instantly recognized that we were deeply impoverished because one of the main currencies in Malaysia is relationships, and we didn't know anybody. We didn't know anybody. Like, we had enough money in our bank account to go out and buy food, but like, we did not know how to function. We knew nobody. And so people came and took us under the wing and said, come have dinner with us. We'll cook a meal. And they tended to be simple, rustic, country, jungle, oh my goodness, don't get me started. Delicious, simple. But my preconceived notions of the differences between me and my Malaysian neighbor just erased when we got to sit, in this case, not at a table, but on a mat on the floor, and just share food together. What I'm trying to say is that Jesus says if you're giving a luncheon or a banquet, pay attention to the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. And then Jesus says, the master of this feast invites all these people. One way or another, the house will be full. He sends out two sets of invitations, both into the town and then into the country. And I don't ask me all the details of who that means and what that goes. And I don't want to overinterpret this. But the point is, the house will be full. It ends up being a collection of people who would not have known each other, who are just from like from all over the place. But now they're here together and the house is full and the banquet goes on and the party goes on because of the relentless pursuit and the invitation of the master. And I think that it would help us to begin to see ourselves not only as people who need to respond to that invitation from God, but also as people who, man, at the end of the day, we're that poor, crippled, lame, blind person who has been dragged out of the ditch and been brought into this, been brought into this table and brought into this place together. And from the beginning, the church was a community where rich and poor, where Greek and Jew, where slaves and their own masters were coming together and found themselves equal before a gracious God because Jesus had torn down those walls and he brought everyone together to worship and follow him. That's the table of God. That's the feast of God. I want to be part of that. I want to learn what that means. So before I go sit down and we sing some more songs and pray together, let me just try to offer a few hopefully practical ideas of how we can move forward and process all this. My mind goes here. I think about those maps at the mall. Are there any malls left where, like, if you open up the app on your phone, you push the button that looks creepily like a crosshairs, and then get your own location on the map. But with the old-timey maps, you go to a trail at the state park, or you go to the mall, and there's a map. But the first thing you got to figure out is, like, where am I? Like, where's that you are here arrow? Because I don't understand, like, only once I know where I am can I figure out how to get to Claire's, right? So let's think of it this way. You are here. We just, I'm for someone else. So let's just put the slide up here and just think about this. You are here. Just walk through this parable with me. And there's probably not only one right answer to this question. But like, where on the map of this story are you when a man prepares a great feast and sends out all these invitations and then sends out another invitation? The banquet's ready and people just have these excuses. I got a field, I got a thing, I got these oxen, I got a wife or a husband, I'm gonna have to miss this one. Does that mean maybe next time? Does that mean I don't care? I don't know. Not right now. Jesus says none of those people are gonna get even the smallest taste of that banquet. It's not maybe a little bit, maybe later. They miss it. They miss it because they failed to show up when it actually mattered. And then we have these people who, depending on, like, check out a couple translations of this. I think I read, urge anyone you find to come. So you're gonna find options like compel and make them come in. I mean, some of us find ourselves in God's family at his table, and it feels like, how in the world did I even, like, I didn't do this. I didn't do this. He brought me here. Lots of us are lonely. Lots of us come to church, beginning and ending our own stories with, like, my needs and my goals, my destination. And that's exhausting and sad. I want to offer the hope that we can tell a bigger and better story where you don't have to come out on top and you don't have to rock the world tomorrow. You can rest in the goodness of God, and you can allow him to expand your vision, expand all of our vision, to see God himself preparing a feast, not just rudimentary food, the best stuff imaginable. I imagine he's a really good cook. A feast for the whole world, all the peoples of the world, to come together. This theme is picked up again in the book of Revelation in the final chapters. The Bible ends with a vision of a feast. It says the wedding of the Lamb and his bride, as Jesus and his church. The wedding is ready. They're going to be joined together. Blessed is the one who's invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. We continue to tell the story, not just of creation and of how God has taken care of my needs. We have this habit. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell you that you have to, like, fold your hands and bow your heads and pray before a meal. It's actually a really good, like, it's a good habit. Someone thought this up because it reminds us that, wow, this food was here before I was. This is the goodness of God providing for me. And in the same way that these, like, best meal memories of ours connect us to the past and good things we've eaten, they also point us forward to this great consummation where God and his people dwell together, feast together, and just God rules, and it's wonderful. One of the ways we tell that story is by eating. One of the ways we tell that story is by showing acts of hospitality, by receiving acts of hospitality. If you have a home, if you have food, try sharing it. Like, see what happens. There's other ways that we can do this. If you're in school and you've got your, like, group of friends, see what happens if you just try to let that, like, yes, you need to have your group of people you trust, but, like, what happens if you just extend that, invite someone else into the group, offer some kind words, offer some encouragement, whatever it is that you have, how can you make this less about you and more about finding that coming feast of the kingdom of heaven? I hope that gives some ideas. There's no one next step, but this might look a little different for a couple of us moving forward. Some amazing things can happen. Some amazing things are going to happen. And let me end on this. Just don't ever lose sight of the phenomenal invitation that's coming to you and me each and every day. And there's so many exciting ways in which that can play out. I'm going to invite you to stand with me. I want to pray for us. Then we're going to sing another song. I'm going to invite you, while I'm praying here, as well as throughout the song to the end of the service, to where you are in your seats, or if you want to be up here up front, there's very likely going to be some people who will be happy to pray with you right up here or around you in your seats. This is some time for us to talk to God and to try to hear from him. Really want us all to hear from him now, but let's pray together. Lord, your generosity is so great. You've done things for us that we can't. The simple provisions of every day. The gift of salvation and eternal life. Being called your child. Being a part of the family of God. These are just good things that you have done. Lord, give us grace and insight into how you'd have us respond right now. Lord, I'm almost certain that some of us in this room have, over these last couple minutes, had some ideas, some specifics, ways in which we can practice hospitality and in that way proclaim your present and coming kingdom. There's probably some people here where you've given us some ideas, ways where we can stop pushing and just receive some grace and hospitality for a while. Maybe there's some of us who just have no idea. Will you speak to us now? Will you open up our imaginations? Concrete steps. How would you have us live? How would you have us be guests at your table? Whatever this looks, Lord, I pray that we will find grace, that we will find strength, and that we will, as often as we need to, have experiences like the disciples on the shore of the Sea of Galilee shortly after your resurrection, just having breakfast, just some fish and bread together, just to be with you. Lord, we thank you. Lord, give us rest. Lord, give us peace. Lord, let us move forward from here, confident in you and alive to what you are doing in the world around us. We thank you. We bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.